Turning to the book of Jude, that's the second to last book in the Bible. If you don't have a Bible this morning, I would point out that there are some in the seats, at the underneath the seat, perhaps in front of you or somewhere near you, a black Bible that you're welcome to use. But the second to last book of the Bible, and actually it's more of a letter than a book. We call the book of Jude, but it's one chapter long. It's just a simple letter that was written by Jude. Did you ever in your life want to have a conversation with somebody, and you were thinking about it, and you were getting ready, and you were set, and had all your ducks in a row, as it were, and then just about the time that you had your appointment or your meeting, something happened, either in the life or circumstance of the person to whom you're going to speak, or your own, or something happened in the world and it changed what you were going to do. You were going in one direction, but you changed due to that circumstance. Or maybe you were setting aside some money and you had plans for an event for your family or for your life, and you were dead set on it, you were excited about it, you were headed that way, but again, inexplicably and suddenly, something changed. Your circumstances changed. And so the monies that you'd set aside for that particular event now had to be redirected. And the other was still in your heart and still in your mind, and you would one day do that, but now you must go another direction. Well, that's the way Jude feels as he writes this letter, or that's what he expresses to us. And I can tell you I fully understand that as a pastor. I can tell you that if I stand up to preach, understanding that the role of a pastor is that of a shepherd, and he is to guide the flock, he is to feed the flock. And it would be my desire that every time I stand in the pulpit and preach, I be positive. And I would share with you the wonderful, comforting, encouraging, inspiring, soul strengthenings, realities of the character of the God of heaven. He is worthy of your love, your worship, your trust. He's worthy of all. And I would love to do that. And it seems that Jude was set to do that, but he couldn't, and I can't. Let's read here the first verse or two of this little letter. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. We'll stop there and just point out that the man whose letter we are considering was a man who wanted you to know that he held no authority. He's not coming from a position of dominance or authority or demanding your respect. He said, I'm a servant. I serve Jesus. There is no greater title and there's no greater description for you or I to ever be known by than to be recognized as and known by and referred to as a servant of Jesus Christ. By the way, you are a servant. I'm a servant. Every created thing was created to serve, and the Bible says that we are created beings. We serve someone or something. Everything that's created serves. Only the Creator does not serve unless he chooses to, and our Creator does choose to serve. But you serve. You either serve God or you serve self. You serve yourself and your own interests, or you serve the interests of another. All of us do that. Jude is a servant of Jesus Christ, which immediately draws my heart to Jude, and I appreciate Jude. Then he further identifies himself as a brother of James. If you're in the habit of writing things down or taking notes, you would want to perhaps write down Luke chapter 6 and verse 16 and Acts 1 and verse 13. Twice we're introduced to one of the disciples whose name was Jude, or as we read it in the gospel records, Judas, who was the brother of James. And if you further study it, you will find that the likelihood is they were cousins to Jesus. But they were disciples. So he's the brother of James. So that's how he wants you to know himself, as a servant of Jesus and the brother of James. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence, in other words, I was directing my attention and my energies and my focus completely to write to you of the common salvation. He's saying, I wanted to write to you and talk with you about the wonderful salvation that we have in Christ Jesus that so wonderfully impacts our life. I just wanted to talk to you about it and expound it to you and rejoice with you and cause you to rejoice. But when I gave all diligence to do that, he says in the middle of the verse, verse 3, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He said, I was all ready to write to you about the wonderful salvation, the common salvation that you and I experienced together. And yet I felt it necessary to write to you and exhort you, to come alongside of you and beseech you, entreat you, plead with you, beg of you, that you earnestly contend for the faith. It's come to my attention, there's something going on, and I need to plead with you to be serious about your stand for the faith. Now, when he says, I wanted to write to you about the common salvation, you know, I look at verses 1 and 2, and I see there and in the last two verses of this letter, the beginning and the end, I see that he couldn't get away from it. So he gives us that wonderful truth of the common salvation at the beginning and end of his letter, that he, in the heart of it, he gives us this thing that he finds needful for us. So if you want a title for the message, it's a needful exhortation. A needful exhortation for the saints of God. But notice again the truths of the common salvation in verses 1 and 2. And I'll just hit them for a moment, lest there be somebody here in the room who doesn't understand salvation, who does not have in common with us the truth of salvation. Jude wanted to write them about that salvation. Notice that he said he was writing to them that are sanctified by God. The word sanctified means set apart. It means you have been rendered holy, rendered separate. You've been purified or cleansed. And by the way, it's the action of God, those who are sanctified by God. The wonderful truth about being saved today is that I've been set apart by God. I've been declared holy and am being made holy by the action of God in my life. I wasn't holy. I was like all others, lost in sin and without hope, but God in mercy showed mercy to me and loved me, and he sent his son to save me. And when I accepted Christ as my Savior, I was set apart by God into his family, set apart from those who were declared guilty to those who were declared justified because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is all about. Sanctified by God, and then notice the second phrase, preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved, the word's simple. It means kept, kept or guarded. It means attended to be taken care of by careful observation or attention. I'm not only set apart by God, I am preserved in Christ. I'm not kept by my own wisdom. I'm not kept by my own spirituality. I'm not kept by my own efforts or my own works. I'm preserved in Christ Jesus. He's my keeper. He is the one who looks after me, who attends to me carefully, who guards me, who will not let me go. That's the story of salvation. Those that are in this room who say, I'm saved, and in order to be a member of New Testament Baptist Church, you have to say, I'm saved. I've trusted Jesus Christ. I've been born again, and I've been scripturally baptized. Well, those that are saved are sanctified by God, preserved in Christ, and called. And the calling is twofold. We're called to be saved. The gospel is preached, and we are invited to respond to the gospel. And those who respond to the gospel are sanctified and preserved, but we are also called to serve. We are called not only to receive salvation, but then called to give our lives in service to Christ. And then we won't get into these words, but here again is described our common salvation. Three words in verse 2: mercy, peace, and love. I don't think there's an adult in this room who doesn't understand those words. You know the significance of them. You know the meaning of them. These are precious words. These are words that people love. Who doesn't love mercy? Who doesn't want peace? Who doesn't value and treasure love? And mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. That means be always increasing in your life. And for the Christian, the one who's truly saved, as he walks with God, he has always experienced an increasing measure of mercy, an increasing level of peace, and an increasing experience or apprehension or comprehension of the love of God in Christ. Then look at the last part of the letter. This is the common salvation he wanted to write about. Not only are we set apart, sanctified by God, and then kept in Christ Jesus, and having an increasing experience of mercy and peace and love, but he says in verse 24, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. We've already talked about the keeping. So if you are worried about your ability to live up to the expectations that God has for his children, don't. Because you're kept or preserved in Christ. He's able to keep you from falling and able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We haven't just been saved from sin. We have been saved to everlasting life, and we have a future in heaven in the presence of Almighty God. And that's the common salvation. And God is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And then he ends, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. And I got a feeling that those are the two ends of the accordion, and he wanted to expand the accordion. He wanted to pull it out and give us a whole lot more when he wanted to talk about salvation and all that it means and stir up our hearts. But he said, I couldn't do that. When I would do that, and I'll touch on it to start with and end, I had this pressing urgency within me to plead with you, to come up to you, to come alongside of you, and in this letter say to you, you must earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Go back now to that verse. Earnestly contend for the faith. I don't think there's any way we could misunderstand the picture painted by the words earnestly contend. To contend is to struggle. To contend is to fight. To contend is to take a stand. To contend is to pay attention to something and pay careful attention. And earnestly contend means that we're doing it with purpose. We're doing it with passion. We're doing it with all of our being. We're sparing nothing. I'm asking you, I'm earnestly exhorting you to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now again, I could spend a lot of time here. I can't, for the sake of getting the message across, but the faith. The Bible speaks of the faith, not just here, but other places. The faith is a term which refers to everything that God has revealed to us from heaven in his word, the Bible. That's the faith. When Jude writes about the faith, he's not talking about the things that are traditions passed on by the parents. He's not talking about the nation of Israel and their heritage. He's talking about the things that we believe. The faith, the word faith and belief are basically synonymous. They're the same thing. The faith are the things that we believe, and we believe the things that we have been shown. The Bible is a revelation from God. And he said that you and I, saints, need, while we're exhorting each other and enjoying our common salvation, we need to understand the importance of taking a stand and fighting for the faith, fighting for the things which were once delivered unto the saints. I want you to notice that statement again. Once delivered unto the saints. The idea in the language is they were once and for all delivered. Finished. Done. God has given us a complete revelation of truth that we have the right and opportunity to believe in. And that faith revealed from heaven, that faith that was delivered unto the saints, that's not to the preachers, by the way, the saints. If you're unfamiliar with the biblical terminology of a saint because of the world's understanding of the word saint, the world's understanding of the word saint is basically due to the Catholic Church's interpretation of the word, and they make out a saint to be somebody who has been recognized at the end of their life. Their deeds and their character have been recognized to be saintly or to be worthy of recognition, of being set apart from others, and they are canonized or they become saints. The Bible uses the term saint to refer to anybody who fits the description of verse number 1. Somebody who's been sanctified by God. By the way, the word saint and sanctified come from the same root word. Somebody who's been made holy. Somebody who's been separated from sin and separated unto God and is preserved in Christ Jesus, they're the saints. I'm a saint. And anybody in this room who's truly born again, child of God, man or woman, you're a saint. That's the biblical understanding. So then notice again, who was the faith delivered to? To the pastors? To the shepherds? To the evangelists? No, it was delivered to the saints. It was delivered to those who believed. So you believed by the faith. You heard the word that was revealed, and you put your faith and trust in it. So it's become your faith or the faith. It's delivered unto you, and you and I, Jude says, need to contend for that faith. We need to take a stand for it. We need to fight for it. We need to recognize our responsibility in this regard. He's saying that the saints of God, the children of God, while enjoying the wonderful truths of their salvation, must always be on guard, paying attention, not hiding their head in the sand. There is a delusion that seems to be rampant in the realm of Christianity today that all the world needs to hear is a positive message and a positive gospel. But I assure you, my friend, that is not the faith once delivered. Oh, there's much positive. We just talked about it. Being rendered holy, being kept by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying the mercy of God, knowing the peace of God, experiencing the love of God, having a future in heaven for sure. That's a lot of positive stuff, yes. But that's not all that's in the faith. And we will labor wrongly if we understand, if we come under this common idea today that those who practice the message of Jesus Christ or who follow in his footsteps will never speak in a condemning way, will never find fault with anyone, will never say anything on a negative basis. There's a concept today that we cannot get along unless we're united in truth. Well, the truth of the matter is, two people can't walk together except they be agreed. And we don't have to be unkind, but we cannot unite with those who do not believe or embrace or accept the faith. Now, for a moment, before I go further, I know that someone is going to say to me, Pastor, I believe you've read the Bible, have you not? And I say, yes, I have. Matter of fact, I've read it through a number of times. And I try to be faithful in reading it all the time. Well, then, Pastor, surely you've discovered that in the words of Jesus, whom you point to as our example, he made a clear statement in the Sermon on the Mount as he defined his kingdom. He said, "Judge not, that you be not judged." So, Pastor, I'm just curious. It seems to me like in the message you're about to preach or in the things that you say that Christians ought to do, you are actually promoting the idea of judging when Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged." I would exhort you, my friend, to be a student of the Scripture and to know all that Jesus said, and thus let the words of Jesus be interpreted by the words of Jesus rather than judge carelessly what Jesus said. Yes, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, "Judge not, that you be not judged, for with what measure you judge, it shall be measured back to you again." But if you read on past those words, which seem to thrill so many people today because it gives them a reason to do whatever they want because nobody has the right to pass judgment, if you read on in that same passage, in verses 15 and 16, he says, "You will know men by their fruits." How are you going to know someone? A wolf in sheep's clothing is who he refers to there in Matthew chapter 7. "Beware of wolves in sheep clothing. You shall know them by their fruits." How am I going to know that a sheep is a wolf, or what looks to be a sheep is a wolf in sheep's clothing, if I'm not making a judgment? There is a basis upon which I'm to make that judgment. Their fruits. By their fruits you shall know them. So in the very same passage where Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged," he tells me that I must judge. And then not only there, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13, the Lord Jesus himself calls a group of men hypocrites, Pharisees. He's judging them. But he's judging them by their works. And he goes on when he says, "You hypocrites, you do this and you don't do this." He is pointing out the basis of his judgment, that it's a righteous judgment. It's a judgment according to truth or according to works. Our Lord Jesus in his public ministry said, "Cast not your pearls before swine, neither give that which is holy unto dogs." He is using a picturesque illustration of our dealings with the gospel and men. And he's referring to the fact that we can give the truths of the gospel, which are precious truths, which are jewels, we can give them to those who will not appreciate them and cannot appreciate them, like it would be the case if you who appreciate the value of a pearl cast it before the swine. The swine has no appreciation of its value and isn't going to treat it with any respect. Do you understand the idea? How am I going to know who to cast my pearls before? Who's a swine? Who's a dog? Unless I make a judgment. Judgment is necessary. Not only that, Jesus makes a command in his words in John chapter 7, verse 24, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." It's a hypocritical judging of the motives of an individual that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew chapter 7. It is not recognizing the truth by what appears or by what a man does or does not do. If that helps you, good. If not, there's nothing more I can say. That is an explanation, and it's a full-orbed explanation of Jesus' teaching. Now, let's go on. What was burdening Jude? And what's burdening Pastor McLean this morning? Watch verse 4. "There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness." The word means a license to practice the lust of the flesh, a license to do as you please, to live without rules or without guidelines or without standards or boundaries. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he further says about them, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities." in between verse 4 and verse 8. And verse 4 and verse 8, he's talking about the same people. Certain men who've snuck in without being detected. And they're speaking something which is a denial of the truth of the faith. So Paul is saying, saints, listen. It is important that you know the truth and that you earnestly stand up for the truth, that you contend for the faith, because there are men who are not up front, men who have come into the assembly. And by the way, Jude is not writing a letter to a group of people who are meeting in a building like you and I, and who have somebody who's going to stand up in front of them and preach that letter to them or read that letter. He's writing a letter to groups of people who may be meeting in homes, and they'll pass the letter around. He's writing to saints who do assemble themselves, but he's writing to all who are saved and all who he has an opportunity to influence. He's saying, among you, in the realm of Christianity, not just in your local congregation necessarily, but in the realm of those who profess loyalty to Jesus Christ, there are men who have come in sneakily. They're not recognized for what they are. They are changing the grace of God into something it was never intended to be understood as, and they are denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. They're dreamers, and they defile the flesh, and they despise dominion. They don't like authority. They like to follow the appetites of their flesh, and they despise authority, and they speak evil of dignities. Notice that word dignities, not dignitaries. They aren't speaking, the phrase immediately before that speaks of authority. They despise dominion. But they speak evil of dignities. The word dignities, interestingly, is the word glory. The things which are glorious. The things which are worthy of praise. So the idea basically is they speak evil of that which is good. They speak evil of that which is glorious and ought to be honored and ought to be lifted up. Now he gives three examples in verses 5, 6, and 7. Please listen carefully. I'm going to try not to keep you long, but it's so important that you understand what's being said here. I will therefore put you in remembrance, because this is happening. I'm going to remind you of a few things. Number one, though you once knew this, and it's easy for us to forget, isn't it? It's easy for us to leave what we once understood. It's easy for us to depart from where we were at the beginning of our faith. Jude is saying, I know you used to know this. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Are you listening? Very simple. The Israelite people, God's people, covenant people, were in bondage in Egypt. God came under the leadership of Moses, and God, through the display of his mighty power, released or freed the people from Egyptian bondage, led them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and was taking them to a promised land. God freed them. So look again. The Lord having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, which is a picture of salvation, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. In the course of their journey from Egypt to the promised land, many of them murmured and complained against God and found fault. Let me put it to you real simply. They left where they started out. They first obeyed God. They first honored God. They first glorified God. They first cried out to God. They longed for God. But along the pathway, they forgot about God and began to depart from God and began to live lives unbelieving toward God. And God punished them. All right? So notice that. I want you to remember that God destroyed, even though he delivered them by bringing them out of Egypt, he destroyed them that believed not. Those who refused to walk according to the faith, he destroyed them. They didn't make it. They never got to the promised land. They died in the wilderness. Number two, verse 6. The angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved, the word again means to keep, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day, or of the great day. So now he reminds them about what the faith reveals to us about angels. There was the angels were the creation of God, and the crowning one, the crowning work of God's creation, called angels, was a man named Lucifer. And he was the anointed cherub according to Scripture. But one day he said, I will exalt my throne above the Most High. My estate, my place, the principality given to me, my rule, I'm not content with that anymore. I want more. And so he exalted himself above the throne of the Most High. And the Bible teaches us, although we don't have time to study it this morning, you can study it for yourself for sure. But the Bible teaches that a third of the angels of heaven followed Lucifer in rebellion against their creator. They left their first estate. They were created to be in this place and to enjoy the honor of God and the fellowship of God, but they were not content, so they left their estate. And what happened? While he destroyed those that believed not of the Israelites in verse 5, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. God has bound them with bonds, and he's keeping them under wraps unto the day of judgment. God has dealt with them in judgment. Verse number 7. The third example, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner. Not just those two cities, but many cities nearby to them, infected by them or affected by them. The cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Before I get too far away from this, if you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, God rained down upon those two cities and the cities nearby them fire and brimstone and wiped out all those cities and all that were in them. But I want you to notice that's not the end of it. If you were an inhabitant of Sodom and Gomorrah and you were burned in that fire and brimstone and lost your physical life, that's not the end of the story. Look at it again. They're set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance, watch now, of eternal fire. There is a doctrine in the faith, once delivered to the saints, called hell. And many don't like it and have left their first estate and no longer contend for that faith. But I'm saying, brethren, Jude was concerned that you and I don't allow that to happen, that we contend for the faith once delivered. And there is a doctrine of eternal hell, and a man who dies in this life without being reconciled to God and sanctified by God and preserved in Christ Jesus will not only suffer whatever he suffers in this life and in his death, but he will suffer for eternity in a lake of fire called hell. That's Bible doctrine. That's the faith once delivered. I don't care if it's popular or not. I don't like to preach it. I don't like to think about it. I don't like to talk about it, but it's true nonetheless. It's the faith. If that's not true, then Jesus Christ is not true. There was no subject, or there's no one in the Bible who spoke more about the subject of hell and eternal torment and punishment than Jesus himself. So either you believe Jesus or you don't. Get off the fence. But here, I want you to notice again, this is not going to be popular. What were the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about noted for? Well, the description here is that they gave themselves over to fornication. Are you listening? Any sexual experience, any sexual relationship outside of the God-ordained institution of marriage is under the category of fornication. Now, there's no one in this room who's perfect. There's no one who's not a sinner. So if you are guilty of those things, you need to understand you're among company. We are sinners. And Jesus said, if a man thinks upon a woman to commit to lust after in his heart, he's committed adultery already. The law was meant not to save us, but to show us that we need a Savior. And we're all needing a Savior. But make no mistake about it. The world today is going after the path of Sodom and Gomorrah. I want you to notice the commonality of all three of these things. The saints, Israel, they did not keep their first relationship with God, but left it and they were destroyed. The angels did not keep their first estate, but were reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the great day. Sodom and Gomorrah did not keep their first estate. Listen to me. In the beginning, God created man and he created woman and he brought the woman to the man and said, these two shall be one flesh. That's how it was from the beginning, according to Jesus in Matthew's gospel. And there are those who have not kept the first estate. They don't believe that anymore. And they've departed from that. And what Jude is saying is, I want you to remember that the testimony of the scriptures is clear. We have God's reaction to those who don't keep their first estate. And now you have these guys that are creeping in. They're being accepted. They're being listened to. They're being acknowledged. They're being patted on the back. They're being called brothers. And they're teaching you that the grace of God means you can do whatever you want to do, wherever you want to do it, however you want to do it, with whoever you want to do it. It doesn't matter because you're saved by grace and God will show you mercy. And you don't have to live under the lordship of Christ. You don't have to live under the authority of a local church. God has saved you and you have enough sense because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit to guide your own life. You don't need a pastor and you don't need spiritual authority and you just go on your way and live your own life and you just discover truth for yourself and what makes sense to you. And those teachers are rampant in the church today. When I say the word church, I don't mean this local assembly. I mean the church. I mean the community called Christianity. And he said, I want you to know, you better contend for the faith. And to exhort you to do that, I'm reminding you how God deals with apostasy, how God deals with those who will not keep their first estate. And these men that have come in, unawares, they sneak in, they act like they're one of you. They say they carry their Bible. They say that they believe what you believe. And yet in truth, they are influencing people around them to live licentiously, to despise authority, to speak evil of the things that are good. I don't have time to go into verses 9 and talking about the devil and Michael the archangel. We'll come back to that maybe another time. But again, speaking of these men, he says, these speak evil of those things which they know not. They speak evil of Christianity because they don't know true Christianity. They speak evil of those who are pure because they don't know purity. They speak evil of those who have standards in their home because they've never known that. They don't know the truth. What they do know, they speak about what they know naturally as brute beasts. They're ruled by their instinct like an animal. And in those things, they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, verse 11, for they've gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Again, three examples taken from the Old Testament. This is describing them. They've gone in the way of Cain. All three of these things exhibit a pattern of rebellion against direct commandment or revelation from God. Look at them quickly. The way of Cain. God established that the way to approach Him for the forgiveness of sins and in worship was to come to an altar with a blood sacrifice. Cain said no. Cain said, I will come to you my way, God. I will bring you my best. I will come to you with my best and that which represents my labor and my works, but that's the way I'm coming to you. And God said, Cain, your offering is not accepted. Cain is the author of those who will not stay in their first estate when approaching God in worship. He said, I'm going to author a new approach. I'm going to come to you, God, on the basis of the work of my hands and my own merits. And God rejected his sacrifice. Then number two, they've ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Balaam was a prophet hired to bring a curse upon God's people, he wouldn't do it. But you know what he did do? He said, I know how to get to Israel. I know how to bring God's judgment on them. I can't curse them because God won't allow me to. But I can tell you how to get them cursed. Stop separation. Let your daughters and your sons marry the sons and daughters of the nations around them, and you will bring judgment upon them. And so Balaam's error was that he was not rebelling against the direct commandment of God in the way of salvation. He was rebelling against the plan of God in separation. God had said, I've chosen you, Israel, as my people above all nations, and you're to be separated unto me and holy unto me, a peculiar people, and you're not to give your sons and daughters to them or take their sons and daughters unto you. God established the way of separation as well as the way of salvation, and Cain rebelled against God's way of salvation, and Balaam rebelled against God's way of separation. And Korah is the third example, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Korah rebelled against God's way of governing his people. Korah was a man chosen to lead among many men in Israel in judging Israel and deciding matters of importance. But one day he decided that Moses had too much authority. Now, who appointed Moses? The people didn't elect Moses. God called Moses, and God sent Moses. He was God's ordained authority in their life. And Korah rose up against that and said, you take too much upon you. You're trying to accomplish too much. And he led a rebellion against him. You know what happened, don't you? The ground opened up and swallowed Korah and his crowd alive, and they were never seen again. He rebelled against God's way of governing his people. And so we have people today that are in Christianity, believe it or not, that are teaching there's another way to be saved on the basis of your own works, on the basis of your own merit, and that there's not just one way. Jesus and the blood of the cross is not the only way. And there are those in the church that are now talking about and have been fighting for years against separation and saying there doesn't need to be a distinction between the church and the world. There doesn't need to be a distinction between clean and unclean and holiness and uncleanness. That's in the past. That's not relevant anymore. That won't work anymore. And they're attacking a God's ordained plan of separation for his people. And there are those in the church that again say the local church is not relevant anymore. Who's the pastor anyway to tell you what to do? No, it's not the pastor telling you what to do. It's God telling you what to do. But God ordained the pastor to shepherd the church. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he says he gave unto the church pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This is God's ordained way. But there are those who creep in. So here's the question, and I'll close in just a moment, but we need to consider this. Are you earnestly contending for the faith? You ought to do a little checkup. You ought to sit down with a piece of paper and write ways in which I am earnestly, passionately defending the faith. Do you even know what the faith is? Take another piece of paper and write down the faith. You're a saint. You're a child of God. You're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Do you even know the word sanctified means without me telling you this morning? Would you have known if I asked you before you came to the service? Could you define what it means to be sanctified? Do you know the word justified? Do you know the word adopted and what that means to a Christian? Do you understand the doctrine of adoption? Do you know the faith? You got to ask yourself that question. And number two, am I defending it? Do you know why we're in the mess we're in today? Do you know why Christianity is in such a sorry state? Do you know why we are embracing stupid statements like a man of war being an angel of peace? Because we are not contending for the faith. We are not telling the truth about what the Bible says. Here's the first thing. The depravity of man. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. They are altogether unrighteous. They are altogether gone out of the way. They're altogether unprofitable. Read Romans chapter 3. The Bible says every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And if you take the man who is of low degree, and you take the man of high degree, you put them both in the scale and you weigh them out, they are both altogether lighter than vanity, emptiness, nothing. We aren't telling that to anybody anymore because it's offensive. I'm not going to tell somebody they're a sinner. I'm not going to tell somebody that they're not good because they might get offended at me. Well, go ahead and enjoy their platitudes and they're speaking well of you. But Jesus said, woe unto you when they speak well of you, because that's the way the fathers spoke of the prophets. I read this statement by Ray Comfort this week, a man who preaches the gospel and engages people every day on the gospel. He said, it is a deep concern to me when I hear believers telling unbelievers, you're a good person. Why would that be of deep concern to him? Because in Matthew 10 and verse 18, Jesus was called good. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now he is God. So they were just in calling him good. But Jesus said, there's none good. And yet we as believers are telling our neighbors who are unbelievers that they're good. We are confirming them in their deception. The law of God was meant to show sin. And not only to show sin, but according to Romans chapter 7, to show sin to be exceedingly sinful. And the scripture has concluded all under sin. And my friends and your friends and my family and your family and my neighbors and your neighbors need to know they are sinners without hope before a holy and righteous God. I don't care how polite they are. I don't care how nice they are. I don't care how well-mannered they are. I don't care how considerate they are. They are sinners before a holy God, and their standard before God is not how they measure up against me or against another Christian. It's how they measure up against a holy and righteous God who is without sin forever. And if they never are brought face to face with that fact, what hope is there that they will ever be convicted as a sinner and look for a Savior? Are we defending the faith? Are we earnestly contending for the faith? Number one, the total depravity of sinners. That's the faith. That's what's revealed by God. In God's eyes, we are not good at all. None of us. It's not surprising that the world has so many good things to say about so many Christians, because we're not saying anything to offend them. We're not speaking the truth about a literal everlasting punishment, a place called hell, about sinners, and about how there is therefore now no other way under heaven whereby a man must be saved except by Jesus Christ. There's so much more I want to say to you, but my time fails me. Are we contending for the faith of the infallibility of the Bible? Contending for the faith of the creation of the universe by direct act of an almighty God? Are we contending for the faith of the absolute necessity of justification by faith alone? That a man can only be saved through the grace of God, through the merits of Jesus Christ on Calvary? Are we contending for the faith of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his atoning death, his ascension into heaven, his soon return, his judgment seat for believers, and the final judgment of all unbelievers? Are we contending for the faith of the ministry in person and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God? Here's what Jude is saying, and I'm done. He's saying, I wanted to talk to you and rejoice with you about all the good things that our salvation entails. But I noticed that there are men circulating in our midst that are telling lies. They're men that nobody suspects, but they're changing. They're challenging God's way of salvation, God's way of separation, God's way of authority. And he said, we've got to take a stand. There's a menace to be confronted. And the way we confront that menace is to defend the message. So there's a message to be defended and a menace to be confronted. There's more here. I don't have time. So I'm going to come back here tonight and we'll labor more in this passage tonight. I shouldn't have told you that because you probably won't come back. But that's okay. We're going to be here. And we're going to go back to Jude chapter. Folks, listen to me. If you go on the website and you listen to most of my messages, I believe you'll find I'm a positive preacher. I preach a lot about the rejoicing, the joy of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, His grace and His mercy. But I'm telling you something, we can sit around all we want and rejoice in those things and enjoy those things, but if we're not serious about knowing doctrine, defending doctrine, speaking doctrine, teaching doctrine, it isn't going to matter anymore how much we enjoy our salvation. Because there ain't going to be any salvation to enjoy. And our kids aren't going to know it. You know why I said what I said about the song we sang this morning when we began that song? Because there are a bunch of children in this room. I wanted them to hear from their pastor. They're not in here right now. But I want them to hear from their pastor that Jesus is coming again. The Bible says that. And that all who are saved are going to heaven with Him. They need to know doctrine. They need to be growing up knowing that the Bible is the Word of God. Absolutely authoritative and infallible and trustworthy. Never makes a mistake and will never let them down. They need to know that and believe that. And if we just talk about the fact that God is love and we talk about peace and we talk about joy, we don't tell them there's a hell. There is a penalty for sin, and there's a right and a wrong. We doom them for all of eternity. We must speak the truth. Do it in love and kindness, but speak the truth. Defend, contend for the faith. So do it. Sit down and write it. What is the faith? Do I contend for the faith? Ways in which I contend for the faith. Number one, I suspect that most of us, I'm saying us, not you, most of us won't get very far down the line. Number one, we don't know the faith. And number two, we're not really very serious about defending the faith or contending for the faith, but we must. We must. May God help us. A needful exhortation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, direct your people now. As we come to the conclusion of this service, that we will do your will, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.